broken. Okay, we've been looking at Scripture. If you need an outline, I have some extras. We're looking at this concept as we started over the last year. We've looked at, because we spend a lot of time looking at our three enemies and how to defeat our three spiritual enemies, we thought we might look at how a Christian can bear fruit. And we've, from Scripture, shown that we bear fruit, that is a symbol or an extended metaphor describing good works. And so we're looking at good works, and then we came from that, and I thought it might behoove us to look from Scripture what God calls good works so that we know when we're doing a good work. If you turn to Philippians, the first chapter, I want to show you something, then we'll look to the Father in communication. This is review. In verse 8, Paul is going to refresh our memory about the concept of applying the new commandment and loving other Christians. And I want you to see today, as we read the 8th verse, the first chapter of Philippians, how that Paul had an emotional tie to the spiritual development of those he was writing to in Philippi. What that means is that in the body of Christ, what is beneficial for one part of the body is beneficial for the whole body. What hurts one part of the body hurts the whole body in terms of its efficiency. Philippians, the first chapter in the 8th verse, "For God is my witness, how that I, Paul, have great feelings after you all in the visceral of Christ Jesus." Now, what he's saying is that he has a personal stake in that they're spiritual growth in the next two verses. "For this I communicate to God that your God quality of love, divine quality of love, may grow and abound yet more and more by the full experiential knowledge and by perception and understanding, that you may approve things that are differing, that you may be pure and without stumbling unto the day of Christ." And so we see here that as a Christian matures and as a Christian develops the ability to exercise the divine quality of love more accurately, that there will be a day of accountability. And it's called here to the day of Christ. Now, what we're going to do in this next few Sundays is develop this day of Christ. We're going to show you over the, probably not today, but over the next few weeks, how that the day of Christ is a term designated when Christians, designated by Paul and the Holy Spirit, as a time when Christians will be rewarded for their good work. And we'll look into that a little farther today as we look into Scripture. Before we do that, let's look to the God of our faith, the God the Father. We pray or we communicate to God the Father by means of the Son or intermediate agency of the Son, and by the through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. So let's do that. Our Father, we look to you, and we thank you for the fact that because of the work of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, as our High Priest, we have the ability to actually communicate directly to you. We thank you for that privilege, and we'd ask as we look into the Word today that we see those things that you have for us, those things that are beneficial for our spiritual life, those things that are meaningful, and those things that are being communicated by you through your Word, and we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. What we wanted to do in a very short time, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, I want to show you an axiom. An axiom means something, a principle that's true. There is an exception to this, but very few. But there's a general rule that God sets forth in Scripture, and that's what we're looking into. In verse 27 of the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we read, "And it is reserved unto all men," and this is a general statement, "once to die, that the body," and this is the word for actual death, not the state of death or the process of death, but the actual death, "that all human bodies from Adam up until Christ returns have the end result of their life, that that body will die. Now, there is an exception. The exception is the live generation at Christ's return. But we're looking at the last part of this verse, and it says, after every human body dies, generally, there's exceptions, that after this there is a quality of judgment. And I've shared with you how I've been to Baptist churches where the garb, generally, Baptist preacher will get up, or missionary Baptist, or even Southern Baptist will get up, and they'll say, you need to go out and win souls for Jesus Christ, because the way you behave now is how God will treat you throughout eternity. In other words, they're earning the gradation or the hierarchy of their future tense salvation. I don't find that in Scripture. I find that in mythology. In Scripture, what I find is that every Christian has the same inheritance. Every Christian will be co-rulers with Christ. Every Christian will be a consort with Christ and sit on the throne of his judgment with him, probably in a rotation, but that's another subject. So we don't have a difference in promises to Christians in the future. What we do have is there's going to be a difference for Christians at this judgment. And this judgment that it speaks to here, I want to be very careful. This is review. Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, are judged in this life. Let's just go back to that verse. And I want you to emphasize something that we didn't emphasize previously. Here, talking about physical punishment in this life, in the verse 32 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read, but we, Christians, are judged, and so we're judged in this life. 1 Corinthians 11, 32, page 1222. Page 1222. But we, Christians, Paul including himself with the reader, are judged. Now he's talking about in this life, because he's talking about physical death. In this passage, he's talking about physical chastisement. Are judged in this life. We are child trained by the Lord in this life, that we should not be condemned along with the world in the next life. I'm interpreting for you. We could show you that we're not misusing that verse and saying that. So Christians then are judged in this life to stay saved, so we won't be judged in the next life. I told you the story. I've told it two or three times. It's not a story. It's a historical account. How that when he said that he didn't want to be judged for doing things wrong in this life by Christ, I told him that he might be judged in the next life, but I wasn't. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, I'll tell you why I said that. This is the Bema Seat judgment. We're going to see that what that means later on. We're not going to look into it today. But we're just going to look at the word work. And if you're judging a Christian's work, you're not judging the person. Now, let me just be very clear. If a Christian, or quote, any human being, waits until they die to figure out which way they're going, it's too late. You're either going to eternal judgment or you're going to eternal reward. There's no in between. That's decided in this life. I will grant that. So what we're talking about, remember what we saw over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, is the judgment after this life. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we'll get back to this context. I'm not violating this context. The 3rd chapter in the 12th verse, we read, and every man's work shall be made manifest, not the person. Where they're going is already decided. The amount of reward is going to be decided here. The last part of verse 13, in every man's work, what sort of it is. First part of verse 14, and certain one's work. First part of verse 15, and if a certain one's work shall be found. So we see in the next life, a Christian's work is going to be judged, not the Christian. Where the Christian is going is already decided. Now, we're not going to turn there, but we also showed you that this is true of unsaved people. At the Great White Throne Judgment in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, I showed you that where they're going is not being judged at the great white throne judgment. They're already condemned. Oh, let's go to a verse to prove that. Turn, if you will, to John, the 3rd chapter and the 18th verse. A lot of times this verse is overlooked because of the 16th verse, but John, the 3rd chapter and the 18th verse, this is true of Christ during his earthly ministry, but also true now. And he says in John 3:18, he that believeth on him, Jesus talking about himself in the third person, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Look back at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved, because the world's already condemned. So you've heard this from me before, but it's true. Every human being is born condemned in God's sight. Now, those that in this dispensation that believe in Christ as their Savior, that he died for their sins, was buried and rose again the third day, are no longer condemned. Keep your finger, if you will. Well, we're not going back to 1 Corinthians 3, but turn, if you will, over to Romans, the 8th chapter and the 1st verse. No Christian is condemned. So where we're going is not what the judgment is. The amount of reward is what the judgment is. That's also true of unsaved people. Unsaved people, where they're going is not judged after this life. And you've heard this before. How low they will go is what's judged at the great white throne judgment. Romans 8 chapter, and I'm going to leave off the last part of the verse because it doesn't belong there. The first verse. There is then, now, at this that means at this time, no condemnation. Now, we saw in Sunday school, condemnation is a result of the sin nature. Romans 5:19. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why am I not condemned by my sin nature? Because I still have one down here. Because I'm in Christ at the right hand of God the Father, in the Father's mind. And the Father looks at Rich Schaefer and Jesus Christ and says, I don't condemn Rich Schaefer. If he looked at me down here, he would, because I still have a sin nature down here. So what we're showing you then is, good works in this life are not good works to decide where we're going. After this life, it's too late. But good works, we'll get back to what our motivation should be for good works. Good works in this life are for reward. Now, there's two kinds of resurrection. If you'll turn back to Daniel, the 12th chapter, page 919. Daniel, the 12th chapter. Well, I'm going to show you from Scripture that there's two kinds of resurrection. Now, what I want you to note, and we usually note other things here, is that at the resurrection, it's too late to determine where you're going. When a human body is raised and permatized, whether that be to glorification for church saints, or actually any level of saints, or whether that be to condemnation, that resurrected body will go throughout eternity, and that resurrection body, for both the saved and the unsaved, will be everlasting. Daniel, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse. And many of them that fall asleep. Now remember, from a saved point of view, the body is looked at as though it's asleep. And the reason for that is because from the New Testament point of view, we know it's going to be resurrected. And many of them that fall asleep, or the body dies in the dust of the earth, i.e. are buried, shall wake these to eternal life. Some in the world shall awake unto eternal life. That's one type of resurrection for Old Testament saints. The second type of resurrection is in the second part of a verse, and the rest, the shame and eternal contempt. Turn, if you will, over to John, the 5th chapter. We see the two kinds of resurrection there. And I want you to note again, at each body's resurrection, it is too late to determine where that body's going, because there's two kinds of resurrection. We hold and we have faith, and therefore know for it know it to be a fact and real that our bodies are going to be of the first kind of resurrection, the one out from among dead ones. Unsaved people of all dispensations will participate in the end resurrection, the resurrection to eternal judgment. John, the fifth chapter, and we're looking at the 28th and 29th verses. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, the time is coming, when all, it's talking about human bodies, because we've read the next two verses, that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That means that the resurrection is going to be initiated by the human voice of Christ's resurrected body. It's based on that. Verse 29, and all the bodies shall come forth, and they that have done God good or made God happy to the resurrection of life. This is Old Testament saints. And they that have done unfitting or really fallow, that are worthless, to the resurrection of condemnation. How long is this resurrection of condemnation for unsaved people? Turn back, if you will, to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew, the 25th chapter. There's no changing where a person's going after this life. What we're doing is showing you that we do good works because of salvation, not for salvation. Matthew, the 25th chapter, a section that is many times misunderstood. The 46th verse, we'll just drop into that one verse. And these shall go away. These are the ones back in the 24th chapter that are taken away. Unto eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's the two kinds of resurrection. From an Old Testament point of view, from a New Testament point of view, we already have eternal life. So what we're telling you then, when a body is resurrected, this is important, it's never a question of where that body will go. It's a question of how many demerits, if you will, or how many rewards that body will get. But what are the rewards and demerits based upon what we looked at last year on works? Not, and for a Christian, it doesn't have to do with the content of our salvation. It has to do with the ability to please our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn back to Philippians, the second chapter, we'll see a second mention of this time of accountability. And for the second time, it is called the Day of Christ. We're going to equate that in this series with the Bema Seat judgment, but we'll get there eventually. Over in Philippians, the second chapter, we have a verse much misunderstood in verse 12. And so let's read it correctly. Wherefore, my brethren, you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. It does not say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation you already have with fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling in the regular sense, but fear and trembling of displeasing the Lord. We'll see that later on today. Verse 13, for this is the God the Father, which energizes in you both to desirously will and to do or to craft or of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be without defect. Watch this, verse 15, and harmless, because we're going to need that to verse 16, harmless, the born ones of God, without rebuke, without spot, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, talking about the Jews, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Why is this important to live a Christian life? Verse 16, holding forth the concept of life, this is eternal life, that you may rejoice into the day belonging to Christ. So there is a time of accountability for Christians' good works. That's what we're looking at. What I'm submitting to you is that as we try to bear fruit in this life, we should want to bear that fruit. That fruit is called good works. And it would seem to me we would want to know how God rewards those good works and what the criteria is for those good works. Verse 16 then, again, you have the term the day of Christ, the day of accountability for our good works, of working out the salvation that's back in verse 12. Now we're going to look even farther at why a Christian should not worry about chastisement in the next life. I want to be very careful with this. Remember we saw over in Corinth, in this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that these Christians were messing up the Lordian table. They were taking the symbology of the Lordian table that they were ascribing to and misusing it, and then they were living a life contrary to the symbology and the memorial of the Lordian table. And Paul says, for that reason, some of you are sick, some of you are crippled, and some of you are dying physically. Then he says, the verse we just read in verse 32 and 33, the reason for that judgment in this life is so that we won't be judged in the next life. Look, if you will, over at Hebrews, the 12th chapter, just one verse there. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And we do have chastisement in this life. Now, after we see this in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I'm going to show you that there will be no chastisement in the next chapter. You know what we just did? We just got rid of the, quote, doctrine of purgatory, okay? We just got rid of Dante's seven layers of hell. Where, you know, where they work themselves. Although I do think there's a, never mind. Over in Hebrews, I was going to talk about politicians, but that's another story. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And I want you to see the last part of this, the 12th chapter, verse 6. For whom the Lord is loving, present tense, he child chains or chastises. Well, what does that mean? He scourges, that means beats, with a leather belt in our modern society to be a good mind picture, every son whom he receives. So in this life, we are chastised. But what I'm going to show you now is that there is no chastisement. There is no punishment for Christians after this life. So, am I telling you, go ahead and be carnal because through eternity God's good? No, I'm not saying that. In fact, next week, it looks like we won't get to this week, we'll show you that the reason we do good works is so that we can, the motive behind doing good works is to be well-pleasing to the Lord. So we're not working in this life. We don't say that Christian service in this life is so God treats us better in the next life. We don't do that. But we are going to prove from Scripture that we're not chastised in the next life. And the reason for it, if you'll turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, why would not God chastise us in the next life? Because at the rapture, we'll get a glorified body and we'll never displease him. That's what I'm going to show you. What I'm going to show you is, after the rapture, when we have a glorified body, we will never displease the Lord. Why would he chastise us if we never did anything wrong? After the rapture, when my positional complete righteousness becomes actual, I won't have need of chastisement anymore. Romans, the 8th chapter, we're going to just look at that first verse one more time, and then we're going down to the 18th verse. There is then no condemnation. Condemnation is God looking at people with a sin nature. Every human being is born or conceived with that sin nature and saying, I'm separated from them. There is no condemnation, no separation from God to them that are in Christ Jesus. So what this verse is saying, because in the future, I know some other verses, I've read the 7th and 6th chapters, because in the future, God the Father knows that my body will be resurrected and be perfected to be like, not the same as, Christ's human body, that he can then right now consider himself not to be separated from me. But it's all based on the future. Look down at verse 18. For this is Paul, and as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. For I reckon that the suffering, he's talking about emotional suffering of this present time, the now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Glory is Christ, that's Christ acquired glory there. What shall be revealed in us in the future. Now what he's going to do, he's going to say, just like all of nature, and he's going to personify nature, he's going to say all of nature, because of Adam's sin, was subject to the curse. And just as though the curse has held nature down, and at Christ's return with the church at the beginning of the millennium, that curse will be lifted. That's the same curse that's going to be lifted from our human body when we are glorified at the resurrection at Christ's return. There's two different returns here. For I reckon, verse 18, that the suffering, the emotional suffering of this present time, sufferings, are not worthy to be compared facing the glory, the final opinion God has of us, what shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation, if you haven't changed that in your Bible, change it. It's creation waits or eagerly anticipates for the manifestation of the sons of God. So when God, after the rapture, we spend 7 years with Christ up in the third heaven. And after the 7 years, when Christ comes back with the church, it's as though if you personified or animated creation, the creation is going to be thinking, wow, we're glad to have the church and Christ come back, because now the curse will be lifted. That's what these verses are saying. For the earnest expectation of creation earnestly or anxiously watches for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to worthlessness, not voluntarily, but by reason of him, that's Adam, who subjected the same in hope. So when Adam fell and he was kicked out of the garden, the curse was put upon creation. Verse 21, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the slavery of decay because of the glorious liberty of the sons, the born ones of God. So when we come back, now this is 7 years in between the rapture and our return with Christ. When we come back, creation, this is, creation can't talk. But if they could, in this personification, creation would be so glad to see us, because the curse is going to be lifted. That's verse 21. Verse 22, for we know that all of creation, it's interesting to me, they've translated it correctly in verse 22, incorrectly in verse 21, and incorrectly in verse 20, but they got it right in verse 22. For we intellectually know that all of creation groans and has birth pangs together until now. And so now creation's looking for the curse to be lifted. Now this is where we come in verse 23. No, not only creation, but ourselves also, what? Want the curse to be lifted. How is the curse lifted for a Christian? When we get our resurrected body. So that's what we're talking about. Now, my point here is, to come here, is that Paul is anticipating his resurrected body. And that resurrected body is going to be so perfect, we'll show you that, that we'll never displease Christ again. So why would he want to punish us? What I'm showing you is there's no chastisement in the next life. Why is that so? That's what's being taught most of the places out there. That's how they scare the heebie-jeebies out of Christians, to get them to work. I actually had a Baptist pastor one time tell me, he said, I wish my parishioners in the Baptist church were as zealous as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I told him, I said, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are earning their salvation. Is that what you're saying your people should do? It's real close to blasphemy. We got going pretty good on that one, actually. Okay, verse 23. Not only creation, but ourselves also groan against the curse, that we having the first fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting thing. If in your Christian life, at occasion, you should so happen to get the supernatural enabling of a mind that reflects the attitudes of the fruit of the Spirit, and if you should so happen to actually put one of those or multiple of those activities or of those attitudes into an activity, and you know you couldn't have done it on your own, but you did it with the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit giving you the correct thought, do you realize that's only the first fruit? That's only the first grape you picked off the vine to see if it was ripe, but there's a whole crop to come. That's just an indication. Let me do it another way. There are times in the Christian life, if you understand the fruit from the Spirit, where you can't understand just how elated, in a very rational way, you can't believe how good it is. That's the fruit from the Spirit. You know, if I were to summarize the fruit from the Spirit, is when you're right related to the Father, the Holy Spirit says, now look, this is all the stuff you have in your salvation. You have a good attitude. And occasionally, you can't, oh man, I just can't believe how good this salvation is. That's just the first fruit. From the Spirit, verse 23, 8th chapter of Romans, from the Spirit, even ourselves also groan within ourselves. Now you have in the King James waiting, it should be eagerly expecting. Now you have in the King James the word adoption, it should be the son placing, to wit. Now you see in your King James the word redemption. There are four words translated redemption. This is the final redemption. You do not have this yet. I do not have this yet. This is apolutrao, which means translated directly, the complete unloosing. Now, what's going to be completely unloosed? Last part of the verse. The complete unloosing of our body. In this context, the complete unloosing is of our body that was subject to the curse. So what we could go other places. I don't want to get too sidetracked. What that means is when I get a glorified body, that glorified body is going to go back and be, I'm going to say, even better than the one Adam had before he fell. No longer subject to any of the curse that we grew up with. We grew up, if we have any sense, knowing that when we're developing and maturing age-wise, that eventually it's going to go end in physical death. But when we have our glorified body, all the things of the curse, all the frailties, the limitations, as it says over in Philippians 3:21, of this human body will be completely unloosed. I have to tell you a little anecdote. One time I was teaching about the four words of redemption, and boy, I did good on the first three, and I was just showing the difference. And when I got up to the last one, I said, well, that's the complete unloosing. So my dad came up to me and said, that was pretty good on the first three. What are you completely unloosed from? Well, this passage tells you our complete redemption, the complete unloosing is from the curse. So when we have a glorified body, all the limitations that this body has as a result of the curse and the result that we're born and actually conceived with a sin nature will no longer be true. That means that when I have and you have a glorified body, there will be no need for God to chastise us throughout eternity. There's no Christian purgatory. No reason for any punishment after this life. Because why? What does the verse say? Our body will be completely unloosed, no longer subject to the sin nature, no longer subject to any aspect of the curse. Now, if you'll turn to 1 John, the third chapter, I want to look at these first two verses. And what we're doing is showing you from Scripture that we're chastised in this life. Now, why are you doing this? Well, as you turn to 1 John 2, I'll reiterate in a different way. A lot of churches will say at the Bema seat, which we're going to say, show you completely different, will say that judgment that comes for Christians, God is going, and this is even before videotapes, but now it would be a DVD. Or a flash stick, one of those memory stick, where God's going to have a memory stick and he's going to stick it into this giant video and he's going to show you everything you did wrong in your whole life and he's just going to be poking you and poking you so that you'll behave throughout eternity. And you don't want to get in front of Jesus Christ and have him show you that you did that in a dark corner. That's not what the Bema Seat is. The Bema Seat, and let's just get it straight now, is when every Christian's rewarded for good works. The bad works won't even be there. Some fake good works will be there, but it's only going to be good works. Why am I telling you this? Because we are judged in this life and not in the next. In the next life, some of our works here on earth are going to be judged to see what is rewardable, not as what is punishable. Turn to 1 John, the third chapter, and the first verse. Give you a translation a little different than your King James. Behold, what strange kind of divine quality of love the Father, God the Father, spiritual Father, hath in the past bestowed upon us with present results, that we should, and the subjunctive here, the condition is not that it's in doubt. The condition here is that we have the possibility to be called the born ones of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. Now, let me ask you a question. I don't want to get sidetracked because of the clock. But let's get sidetracked a little bit. Let's keep your finger here and go to John 3:13, the new commandment. John 13. There are. Let's interpret verse 35 rather. In John 13:34, you have the new commandment that we should love one another as Christ loved the disciples. And in verse 35 in the King James, you have, by this shall all know that you are my disciples. Many people come here and say, then the world will know that you belong to Christ if you love one another. That's not what it's saying. I could give you at least 10 verses that say the world doesn't know us. I could give you at least 10 verses that say, no, I could give you at least 5 verses that say the world hates us. So that means when I translate verse 35 of the 13th chapter of John, by this shall you all know experientially that you are my disciples. It's an inner reaction within the body of Christ. How did I say that? Go over to 1 John, the second chapter, or third chapter, in the last part of the verse 1. Thought I forgot where I was, but I didn't. 1 John 3:1. What strange kind of love this is that the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the born ones of God, talking about our spiritual family. Therefore, the world experientially doesn't know us. So if we practice the new commandment, is that going to make the world say, ooh, we really like them? No, they don't know us. Because it knew not him. That wasn't where we were going. We were going to verse 2, so let's get there. Dearly or divinely loved ones, now we are the born ones of God. That's not a question. That is not a question. And it doth not yet appear, this has to, or is not yet manifest, this has to do with the appearance, what we shall be. Let me stop there. I remember one time there was an evangelist came to a church I was in, and he was good. I think I was in the third or fourth grade, and I wanted to give him money. And I didn't have any money. That's how good he was. And he said that he couldn't wait to get to heaven to see his grandpa come up to him walking on with his crutch. He couldn't wait to see his nephew who died in childbirth wrapped in a blanket and hold his nephew. Did he read this verse? What does this verse say? This verse is going to talk about after we're glorified. And what does it say? Does it say that a little baby that dies as a baby and is elect is going to stay a baby forever? Does it say grandpa with his crutch is going to have a crutch up in the third heaven with his glorified body? I don't think he understood a glorified body, do you? What does your verse say? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Don't look at this body that I have now and think that's the one I'm going to have for eternity. I'm going to have a different and much better body, thank you very much. And it's even going to be better than when I was 18. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we intellectually know, because we can't experience this yet, that when Christ shall appear, this is talking about the rapture, when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him. It doesn't say we're going to be gods. It doesn't say that we're going to have exactly the same body resurrected as him. It says our resurrection body is going to be like his resurrection body. It won't. How, according to Romans 8 chapter, what is one way that our resurrected body will be like Christ? It won't be subject to the curse. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it won't be subject to mortality. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it won't be subject to decay. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it won't be ruled by the soul. It'll be ruled by rationale, the human spirit. So don't put grandpa in the third heaven with a resurrected body and a crutch. Don't put that infant who died in this life in the third heaven in a manger up in the third heaven. It doth not appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we will be like him. Now here's the part of the verse I like the most. This is one of the most precious promises in Scripture. And for we shall see him as he is. You know, you've heard this before, but it behooves me to repeat it. When Reverend Moon in back east, a South Korean evangelist, was being tried for fraud of some sort. I don't think it was debauchery, it was some sort of money thing, fraud. In court, he said, they asked him why he did something. He said, because Jesus told him to do it. And they said, how do you know Jesus told him? Because he appeared to me and I saw him. Well, how did you know it was Jesus? Well, he looked like the Da Vinci painting, an Italian. That's not what it's talking about. Do you know that if Jesus, this is hard for people to get, if Jesus in the realm of his humanity came in this room right now, you couldn't see him? Because how do I know? Because I got a verse. Keep your finger here. We're coming back here. Go over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. So that means in the book of Hebrews where it says, this Jesus whom you see, it must be talking about mentally, huh? Because you can't see him now. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. In the last part of, in verse 15, the last part of verse 14, you know it's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is talking about some of his titles during the kingdom. But now verse 16 of the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy comes back to the present time. So when Paul's writing this, this is true. Now, keep in mind, Paul saw a glimpse of Christ's glorious light on the Damascus Road. And what did it do? The word there is not that he didn't look at it. He saw a glance of it. And he was blinded for 3 days. Okay, now I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to read the verse, that if Jesus came in here today, you couldn't see him. Read the verse with me. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who, Jesus Christ, alone, that means he's the only one, hath immortality. So Paul went home to be with the Lord and is in a temporary body. Is his temporary or intermediate body immortal? No. Because who was the only person that has immortality? Now, immortality means not subject to death. Now, here's why we couldn't see him. Dwelling in light, which no one can approach unto, which no man has seen and understood, or is able to see, to whom is honor and power into the ages. Now let's go back to 1 John 3:2. At the glorification of our bodies, at the rapture, we'll be able to look at Christ and see him for who he is. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to get into it today because of other things. There's going to be, because our body will be so much more intellectually attuned, that there's going to be a whole large amount of revelation. And by seeing as it is doesn't mean to see his features. It means to see who and what the person is. Now, if at my when does this appear? For when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So when our body is glorified at the rapture, if I'm going to be like him, in the next life, is there going to be any reason for God the Father to chastise me? No, because I will never displease him after the rapture. So what we tried to show you today, we're going against most of Christendom, I'm telling you. We don't even have to get into pagan. We can get it straight from Christendom. Most of Christendom teaches that what you do in this life has to do with how God's going to treat you in the next life. And if you don't behave in this life, he's going to punish you through eternity. And what I'm showing you is that's a bunch of Tommy rot. That's a bunch of hogwash. In the next life, God, only judgment that is going to occur to me and you as a Christian is that our works will be judged, and we're going to show you from Scripture they will not be judged to show how much he's going to punish us. They're going to be judged to show how much he's going to reward us. And then poof, we'll be perfect, and by the time we get up to the third heaven, there won't be a spot remaining. In fact, the picture here is that everything that has to be dealt with on this earth is going to be dealt with in our glorified body prior to getting to the third heaven, because when we get to the third heaven, we'll be like a bride without spot. Let me say it in closing. Christians are judged in this life, physically chastised, mentally chastised in this life. In the next life, there'll be no chastisement. In the next life, a Christian's not going to be judged. In the next life, a Christian's works will be judged prior to getting to the third heaven, and we'll be showing that. And that sequence of events called the rapture, we have a chart on that we did back in, got to look in 1995. It's still a good chart. Might be, need some updating on there, because the computers are a lot better, but we'll be getting that to you. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious promise that when we have our glorified body, we will be like Christ. We won't be deity, but we'll no longer be subject to the curse that came upon us as a result of Adam. We'll no longer be subject to the frailties and the vile or the limitations of this body. And everything we do will please you. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay. Next week, Lord willing, and we stick to the outline a little better, we'll show you from Scripture.